You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Please be seated. Recently, I had the privilege of going to speak for a friend in Washington State, and I'd never been there, so I was anticipating just kind of seeing a new place and being in a different part of the country. I flew in, and it was real foggy that morning, and so I didn't see anything, and got into my rental car and began to drive, and at some point, the fog lifted just a little bit, and I think I was driving east as I was heading out to the church, and I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, but I just was stunned as the fog began to lift and rising up off of the plains there as I looked east was this huge mountain, Mount Rainier. And it just recently had snow. I was there. It was right at the beginning of the summer, but it had just recently had a huge snowstorm, and so it was glistening white all the way down to the base. I probably will never forget that first moment. I don't think I've ever seen a mountain that was that singularly impressive on the first glance. Now, I've been to Colorado, I've been a variety of places where there's mountain ranges that just go on forever and ever, and that's very impressive. And I think that was the thing that was most impressive about this particular site was the fact that the height of the mountain simply dwarfed everything around it. There were some other mountain ranges close, but nothing that even compared to the massive presence of this particular mountain, Mount Rainier. And I was reminded, even as I was studying this week, of that experience, because as I look at the Word of God and as I consider the sovereignty of God that is being displayed in Romans chapter 9, it gives me a similar image. As I consider the nature of God and his redemption and his grace and his love and his mercy, his power, his wrath, all of those things combined together, all of that just kind of comes together to portray God in this stunning way that perhaps I don't know that I've ever truly appreciated before. And I think maybe even more than that, in light of God's mercy upon us and his willingness to choose us from the beginning of time, those who are his children, and to draw them to himself, to bring salvation to those who are undeserving, I think even in that, perhaps I had the greater picture in view of my own sin and in view of God's hatred of sin and his wrath against it, his glory and his grace and his mercy stand out again as almost another Mount Rainier on top of that. God himself being magnificent and then God's mercy poured out upon those who deserve destruction coming that much more clearly into focus. And it is my heart's prayer this morning that will be the case for you. There is no doubt that we're in a difficult passage. And there are difficult things about this passage as we wrestle through what does all of this actually mean. But the bottom line is this, that the purpose of this entire passage, of this entire book, of all of God's Word, is to demonstrate and show for us the character and nature of God generally, and then to show us his character of mercy and of grace and redemption in a brilliant and almost violent relief against his hatred of sin. And that's what we will see this morning, Lord willing. We, man, all of us, are in continual need of being reminded that God is the creator and that we are created beings. And this passage does that for us as well. If we are to live our lives in humble recognition of God's freedom as our sovereign creator, then we will find ourselves to be joyful, dependent upon our Lord, and not anxious, rebellious, and frustrated. And as I've stated before, over the course of time we've been studying these passages, the idea of a free will of man, unlimited or unbounded, undirected by the will of God, is nowhere in this passage. The sovereign will of God comes to the forefront in every word of this chapter. And Paul goes out of his way to demonstrate that God is sovereign over all and that it is essential for his glory for him to be so. The very nature of God is to be sovereign over everything. And for him to be any less is ultimately for him to be unrighteous. We discovered that really last week, and again, very clearly as we began in verse 14, when the question was raised up against the statements that Paul had made, where he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I chose Jacob over Esau in the womb before they were even born, before they had done anything either good or bad. And then we'd seen even before that that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And so the question that was arising in the minds of the readers, the minds of the church that Paul was writing to, and certainly our minds, is then, is there something about God that's unrighteous? Has he done something that violates his character and his nature? For that's how we understand righteousness. And last week, we discovered that there was nothing unrighteousness in God's sovereign choice. Nothing unrighteous there. Because God, in fact, demonstrates his righteousness through one sovereignly showing mercy. That is, showing mercy as he determines upon those whom he desires with no merit in them at all. But then we also discovered that God sovereignly demonstrates his righteousness in dispensing judgment. And choosing to pass over in, as it were, hating Esau and loving Jacob. That it is God's sovereign way of demonstrating his own righteousness to dispense judgment as he pleases. Now, rising out of that, really out of verses 17 and 18, where Paul moves to the illustration of Pharaoh. So if you're looking in your text in chapter 9, verse 17, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, the conclusion really of all of verses 14 and really all of verses 6 through 17 of chapter 9, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires." So that example of Pharaoh being raised up and then not responding to God, not letting the people go, according to the prediction of God, that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh, and God actually carrying that out, brings to mind this second question that we find in the passage. And remember that all of this is underneath God's unfailing promises, that his word never falls to the ground, but bound up in that is the very nature of his word, and if it truly reflects his righteousness properly. So it brings us to a second question, and as we answer that question in verse 19, really what we're going to see this morning are three responses to the challenge of God's sovereignty in the hearts of men, for that's what this question is. Three responses to a challenge against God's sovereignty in the hearts of men that should cause us to worship God in humble adoration. And I've been saying that over and over. That's the main point of every single one of these lessons that I've been giving on God's sovereignty. It humbles our heart, but more than that, it does not cause us to lash out against God. It should cause us, it did cause Paul, to worship and to honor the greatness of our God. And that's what we will see as the Apostle Paul answers this second question. The first one is God righteous? The second question in verse 19 is, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Does his righteousness, is it violated? Not only as he demonstrated in choosing Jacob over Esau, but is his righteousness demonstrated when he will harden one for the purpose of showing his wrath? Can he be righteous in this? And the answer is three times, yes, yes, and yes. So let us look at the answers that Paul gives to this question, because that's what it is. He says, "You will say to me then." Very interesting. When he says in verse 14, "What shall we say then?" It's really a different way of formulating the question. Most likely in verse 14, Paul is raising a general question that probably would appear in the minds of his readers. Here, where he uses in verse 19, "You will say to me then," very likely he is giving a quote of something that he has heard, a question that he has had when he has presented this gospel. Because please understand, it isn't like this is the only time Paul presented the gospel. All of his life, he poured out the reality of the gospel. We're getting a summary of it here in Romans. Thousands of times, he presented this same message and had the opportunity to hear back from others their questions, their responses, their complaints. And here he gives us, I believe, a specific one. So as Paul says, "He has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires," someone in the past has said to him, "How does he still find fault then? For who resists his will?" If he raised up Pharaoh and then did not actually even allow Pharaoh to follow his will by hardening his heart, then how is it that anyone could resist God? And how then could he find fault in them when they do? To find fault is to bring blame or accusation, to have a true accusation against. And then as he said, "Who resists his will?" The word there is to stand against and to oppose, to thwart the purpose of someone in word or in deed. And don't misunderstand, this opposer, this objector is not saying no one ever resists God's will or no one ever tries. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, really, by the very use of the word itself, it indicates one who tries to resist, who begins to resist, but is overcome by the power and by the nature and by the will of God. So someone who cannot continue to resist is what is bound up in this word here. And then it says, "Who resists his will?" It's interesting. This is it's a different word than has been used so far in Romans 9. There's two words for will, thelema and belomai. This is the second one, which very likely indicates Paul just doing a subtle shift of emphasis here to indicate this is God's sovereign decreed will. Right? This goes beyond his desire. It goes beyond even sometimes what we would call his will of response to people, sometimes his moral will, and this is what you should do. This goes into this is what will happen. And I believe Paul is subtly shifting as he uses that word. Who resists God's decretive purpose, his purpose from the beginning of time? And the answer is, of course, as we will see, and as the subjector is saying, no one. No one. So really what he's asking, if we put this in line of what was just going on with Pharaoh, he is saying, how is it that God can will that Pharaoh resist God's own commands and then judge him for it? That's essentially what's being asked. Because we saw, if you read the account in Exodus, that clearly Pharaoh was judged for his sin. Pharaoh was judged for refusing to respond to God, even though we know that it was God who hardened his heart. If God does this hardening, then what can he accuse the individual for? Now, again, we're going to answer that question, but I do just want to point out that always the question when it comes to God's sovereignty is how is it that he could possibly find fault with those whom his sovereignty has acted upon in what we would consider to be a negative way, a hardening or something like that. But when was the last time that when you told someone about God's sovereignty, they asked you the question, how is it that God could show mercy on sinners like us? How is it that God could sovereignly dispense his grace upon the undeserving? When was the last time you were asked that question? It's not asked. Why? Because we always, in our human nature, consider ourselves worthy of grace and unworthy of punishment. Always. The entire point of these chapters is that we are not worthy of anything, and that ultimately when God does bring his judgment upon us, that it finds us in a state of unworthiness. That when we are indeed judged and when we do indeed spend eternity in hell, it will come as a result, certainly, of our sin, which has been clearly indicated. When any time we have been given grace, any time we have had our sins taken, it takes us out of a state of sinfulness and provides for us that which we could never deserve. Now, just again, to agree in one sense with this objector, he certainly is right and knows his Bible well, that no one resists the will of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens, and are you not ruler over all of the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. And then in Job 9:19, it says, if it is a matter of power, behold, he, God, is the strong one, and if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? So our objector knows his word. He knows the Bible, and he knows that no one ultimately can withstand the will of God. That much of what he says is true, and Paul does not dispute that in any way. Now, what does Paul say? How does he answer this question? Let's look at the three ways. The first of his responses is this. God has the sovereign right to demand respectful humility from his creation. He does not immediately answer the direct question, how can God find fault for who resists his will? He first answers an unasked part of the question, which is, what right does a man have to question God at all? Right, that's the first question that he answers, even though that one wasn't asked. And God, he says, God has the sovereign right to demand respectful humility from his creation. The first answer is this, remember your place. You are just a man, a created thing, which has no inherent right to accuse the Creator, because that is what he says in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And it's very emphatic in the original, in the Greek. The man comes right up front. O man, who are you? Who is the one answering back to God? And so he starts off by putting back to the objector his nature as the creature. And so first underneath here is that man is finite in contrast to an infinite God. And we must never forget that. Even what we say in this passage this morning may not satisfy you fully as far as an answer to some of these things. Thousands of books have been written upon them. For us to cover them in 20 minutes, 25 minutes is simply impossible. But whether or not that actually happens, because I do believe Paul gives an answer, whether or not that actually happens, the first question I have for you, and really the first answer that I have when we ask, how could God harden a heart? How is it that he could even say that? How can he judge men? The first answer is this. Don't forget that you are a man. These things truly are beyond you. God is infinite. Who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? We are finite. God is infinite. The objector really has already judged God to be unrighteous. The way this question is phrased is not just a simple plea, God, give me an understanding. There's a negative. The words used here are negative. Who are you who answers back? That is to argue against. That's the way it's used everywhere else. Who are you is arguing against God, essentially saying, God, I accuse you of being unrighteous. And again, what I plead with you, that never is that something that is allowable for the creature to do, is to call God unrighteous, because we are finite and he is infinite. When we come to the end of the day, and when you come to the end of your life, is it really possible that you, as a man, will stand before God with him having somehow had less of a standard of justice and righteousness and truthfulness than you? It is not possible. And yet that is so often what we think and so often where we tend to go with this passage and with others. So the first answer is man is finite in contrast with God. And then similarly, a second part of this, that man is a created being in contrast to the Almighty Creator. And before we move to that part of it, which is in the last part of verse 20, I sometimes call this the Walt Disney syndrome, where we think that we are righteous before a holy God. And the reason I say that is this. It's the classic case of every Walt Disney movie ever made where the kids are wise and righteous in contrast to the foolish, unfair wickedness of the parents. You've seen it, haven't you? The kids are always smart, the parents are always stupid. The kids are always right, the parents are always wrong. Is this actually true? No, not even in our, not even our humanness is this actually true. There are foolish parents, right? But there are not, it is not the nature of things that children are wiser and more gracious and more righteous than adults. And yet, so many of our children have grown up believing that. And then they try to turn that against their parents. But you guys, that's the natural state of man. Why do you think Walt Disney reflects that in their movies? Because that's the way we always feel. We always feel when there are those in authority over us that they are unrighteous and we are righteous. When was the last time you complained at your job against your boss? Who was in the wrong? Obviously, he was. Have you ever sat down with someone and began to tell them, my boss is so righteous. He's so gracious, and I'm foolish. I make mistakes all the time, and I rarely do things right. And yet he's constantly granting me a job, and he gives me money. I can't even believe it. When was the last time? Probably never. It's a similar way with God. We are men. We are finite. He is infinite. Do we really think that we have a better standard of justice than he, even when he tells us these things that we do not fully understand that are hard for us? It is humbling to think that way, but who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? And again, he is addressing one who has already judged God. He is not saying that you should never ask sincere questions of God. He is saying, do not be arrogant. Do not judge God in your own mind and then seek to demand an answer from him. Job 38, 2 and 3. After Job has been asking question after question against the God of the universe, God shows up to him and says this, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me." Notice what God emphasizes? Gird up your loins like a man. He's not just simply saying, be a big man. He's saying, you're a man. Pull yourself together and see how great you are in comparison to me. And at the end of that conversation, we know the answer from Job, do we not? He goes, I spoke those things which I did not know, and I repent in dust and ashes. And guys, ultimately, any charge we make against the God being unrighteous must end in that answer. Because man is a created being, this is number two, in contrast to the Almighty Creator. Because that is what he says in the end of verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Man is created. The thing molded, that really is that which has been shaped. And the whole picture here is that of a potter who shapes on his wheel a lump of clay. Really, this word actually is plasma, from which we get plastic, right? That which is molded, that which is shaped, and then the molder is literally the one who is doing the molding. That's a verb, right? It's not just a noun. It is the one who actually does the molding. And says, so here's the picture. You've got the potter who is molding this pot on the wheel. And all of a sudden, as he's molding it and shaping it as he desires, he hears this voice, maybe this little squeaky voice. It says, "What are you doing? I don't like that ring that you made. Guys, this is ridiculous." And he looks down and he goes, "You are the clay. I am the potter. You have no right to question me." It's ridiculous to even consider or think about the clay speaking back to say, "What are you doing?" to the potter. That's the kind of vivid picture we are to get in our mind. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this, will it?" Tom Schreiner says this: "How can finite, frail, weak, unknowing human beings venture to dictate to God how the world should run? Why do we think, or who do we think we are, to presume to call God to account and to pass our judgment upon him?" Now, Paul is not making a direct quote here at the end of verse 20. You'll notice in your Bibles that it doesn't have capitals. It's not in quotations. But he is drawing from a significant body of Old Testament literature. And I just want to read you a few of those verses. And every time this illustration is used, it always has to do with the sovereignty of God over and against the frailty of man. Always. That's always why this is used. And that's why Paul is using it. In Isaiah 29:16, probably the closest of the quotations that he could be using, this is God speaking to Israel, complaining to him or against him as to why he should bring judgment upon them. And he says to Israel, "You turn things around. Should the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" It's ridiculous to even think that, because in the fact of being molded, really, the thing being molded indicates the intelligence and the authority of the designer, even in the fact of being molded, the fact that there is even that action going on. And then Isaiah 45:8 says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" You see that analogy? Somehow, as though the thing being made would say, "The hands that are making me do not exist. They're not capable. They're not worthy of making this vessel." It says, "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" Going back before to say and to challenge the one that actually spoke us into existence and formed us with his very hands. So that is the first answer to this question, and it really is an answer. We must never and can never and are never in the place to question and challenge the righteousness of God, and certainly never to do so having already judged God unrighteous. And some of you might be saying, "Well, he hasn't really answered this yet," and I agree, he hasn't yet answered the specific accusation. But I would ask you to consider if maybe in the vast majority of your questioning of God, this first answer is not the one that you need most of the time. Is not this first answer the one you need more than any other? Which is, God is righteous, and he is holy, and he is just, and you are the creature. Who are we to say, "God, why am I in this family that I do not like? Why do I have these current circumstances that I hate? Why don't I have more of this resource or more of that resource? You are unrighteous. You have not given me what I deserve." Because do you not struggle with that daily? Do I not struggle with that daily? I need this first answer maybe more than any other. Because it is always my tendency to say, "God, you blew it. You made a mistake." And that is not possible. That is not possible. So that's the first place I would leave you this morning, the first kind of application that I would have you make as we wrestle through the depths of what is being asked. God, how can you harden one? How can you choose another? I realize those are big, deep, vast questions. But we accuse God of unrighteousness in far smaller things than that. And so if we, who are so finite, continually accuse him of unrighteousness in those little things, really, who is it? Who are we to try to determine these infinitely deep things? I tell you, we are not worthy to do so. So that is our first answer and our first question to ourselves. Where are we calling God unrighteous, and are we remembering that we are creatures? And this is, again, this is man's God complex. He always wants to be God, and he never wants to be man. And that is what causes him the vast majority of his troubles. Now, let's move to the second answer. And now Paul really, I think, begins to address the specific question that was asked. So in chapter or verse 21, really moving on, making even more clear his illustration here. In verse 21, he says, "Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Now he's going to really address the very specific issue. Jacob you loved, Esau you hated, Isaac you chose, Ishmael you rejected, Pharaoh you hardened, Moses and the people and others you granted your faithful covenant love to. So how is it, God, that you can do this? And the second answer is that God has the sovereign right to fashion his creation for whatever purpose he desires. God has the sovereign right to fashion his own creation for whatever purpose he desires. The second answer is that it is the right and the nature of the potter to fashion the clay into whatever kinds of vessels he pleases. However else you describe or explain this passage as we move down through it, do not forget this answer. We are the clay. The potter may choose to form the clay however he desires. It's his clay. He created it. He owns it. He molds it. We always think that we're autonomous. We always think that somehow we showed up here and now we answer back to God and we debate with God and we tell God what he will do. We do not. We are always the clay. And he always eternally remains the potter, and he may choose what he desires to do. Now, that is not somehow saying that God can be capricious and do anything. It says that God may and does act always according to his own nature. And that is not capricious. That is not just simply on a whim, because God is always ordered. God is always right. God is always true and just and holy. So to say that God may do whatever he pleases with the creature because he is the potter is to say that God will always act righteously. But that righteousness is not defined by us. It is defined by him, by his nature and his character, and overall it is defined by his very nature to be sovereign. The words here, the potter, very clear, one who molds clay. And it says, does not the potter have the right, that is, the authority, the permission, the power, the freedom to exercise his own authority? And that is why I've titled this message, The Potter's Freedom. I took that from a very excellent book by James White in a response to what is sometimes called this idea of a libertarian free choice of man in which he may choose outside the bounds of God's sovereignty. God has somehow turned over to man the right to be sovereign in this area of salvation. It's an excellent book. Because nowhere in the Bible does God ever respond by saying, man, you are sovereign. And wouldn't this be a great place to do it? If in the second answer he would say, no, you misunderstood. I wasn't saying that God is totally free to do whatever he chooses with man. You missed it. And then he would say, but really what God has done is turned over to man this choice. It just looks like that. Do you see that in this text? You will search in vain. Do you see that anywhere in the Bible, one verse where God says, I turn over to man the right to choose ultimately apart from my influence anything? You will search in vain. You will search in vain. He is sovereign. He cannot. He does not. He will not. And so he says this, does not the potter have the right? It is his right because he is the potter and we are the clay. This clay, wet mud used to make pots. That is all we are, wet mud. Now, again, this question being answered here is given the entire emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. Nowhere is Paul pulling back on those limitations. And I would say this, in a universe where God is indeed sovereign, all freedom is bounded by the will and the design of God. I am not saying that men do not make choices, real moral choices, free choices as it were. That was very clearly laid out in Romans chapter 8 as we step through that. Man makes choices, but they are always bounded by the sovereignty, the will, and the choice of God. And these are not things that we fully understand ever. But Paul is very clearly laying these things out here. So how does he demonstrate this? The potter has the right to do what he desires with his clay, first and foremost, because God makes all the vessels from the same material. It's all his material, And it's all the same. It says he makes from the same lump. It is not as though God saw the material and said, well, here's some material that's a little more worthy. Here's some other material that deserves something a little worse. So I'll just create my vessel according to what kind of material it is. This is very important because, again, it speaks to the idea that God would look ahead and then make choices based upon the kind of material that he sees in man. No, man all starts the same. It is one lump. It is all the same, and God fashions from it that which he desires. That's what the potter does. And he's speaking here of the same kind of material from which he brings forth his created things. Now, and again, I would say this points again to the relative fairness of God. It is not ignored by Paul, because he is saying, remember, not only are you the clay, not only are you one lump, but you are all the same. There is no difference. When God started, and there was no merit in any one part over the other. God makes all vessels from the same material too. God designs each vessel according to the purpose that he has in mind, and that's very, very clearly laid out here. Does not the potter have the right over to the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The illustration here is that when the potter goes to make a pot, he may make one which might hold, might be a beautiful vase that holds perfume and might stand in the palace of the king. He might design it for that particular purpose, and he might then make a pot that just goes to stand outside and hold the ashes of the fire that is thrown into it. He may choose. It is his choice. And there is nothing in the clay that determines or dictates that choice. God makes it. And the potter, as it were, makes that same choice whenever he makes any implement. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. Jeremiah 18:3. Very graphic example of Jeremiah here, again lamenting over the judgment that God has placed upon the nation of Israel. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Notice that in every place in that illustration, it is the potter who is in control. Even as that vessel is spoiled, as it were, in the hands, by the hands of the potter, so he remakes it over into that which he desires. Everywhere the potter is sovereign over the clay. And this is the grounds from which Paul is drawing this illustration, all of these things that he is discussing. So God makes some vessels in relationship to this potter, using that analogy for honorable use. Okay, those vessels which are given an esteemed position, those vessels which are poured upon which that which is valuable and precious is poured out, and God makes some vessels for dishonorable use, that which does not have esteem, that which is in disgrace. And by the way, some of your versions will read common use. The NASB and the NIV, if you have an ESV or New King James or King James, it will read dishonorable use. Dishonorable is the better translation. 90% of the time when this word is used in the New Testament, it has a negative connotation, that which is dishonorable. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that this relates to the verses coming after it. But again, I just want to remind you that Paul's second answer is very clear. He is the potter. And he may choose what he desires to do with his clay. If he wants to make some for an honorable use, if he wants to make some for a dishonorable use, that is ultimately his choice. And it is not up to the clay to determine how he will be made, in what reference or which one of those he will have. So that's answer number two. Answer number one, we must remember our own finiteness. It is God's sovereign right for us to demand humility from us. And then number two, it is God's sovereign right to make any implement that he desires from the clay. Now, thirdly, what's the third answer? God has the sovereign right to use his creation for the maximum display of his glory. And now we reach the meat of this text. God has the sovereign right to use his creation for the maximum display of his glory. The third answer is that God's desire to display his own glory is the reason that he prepares individual vessels the way that he does. And here we run into some difficulties as far as actually understanding what is going on in this text. And again, I cannot step you through all of them. I will try to give you some idea of where we are moving. I encourage you to do further and extra study on this as you feel the need. I do not, however, and rarely do I go against the translation that I find in the New American Standard, but I think that they have missed the boat when it comes to this particular translation. I'm going to explain to you why. All the other translations have it differently. The New American Standard is the only one that translates in verse 22, "What if God, although willing?" You will find none of those other words. You will not find "although" in any of the other translations. The reason is that there's two ways to take this idea of God being willing. Because it might be saying, and this is how the New American Standard takes it, what if God, although he wishes one thing in verse 22, all right, in the middle of verse 22, it says he endured with much patience vessels of wrath. So it contrasts those two things and sets them off against each other. God wanted to do this, but instead, or he's also doing this. But that is almost never the way that God's will is used. And I don't believe it's the way that it's used here. In the vast majority of translations, you will find that this is not, it's not a contrasting idea. This is an expression of God's individual purpose. And so you find here not a contrast of God wanting to show his wrath and his power, but not doing it and holding back because he is having patience with these vessels of wrath. Instead, you find that it is God in his willing to do so that he endures with patience, because his enduring with patience, the vessels of wrath, demonstrates his righteousness in giving wrath and demonstrates his power, as we will see. So if I could kind of paraphrase that for you, right, it would sound a little bit like this. Because God willed to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. So there is a because here. And there are three reasons then, or three ways in which God is choosing to demonstrate his glory. And here's the first one. God desires to demonstrate his glory by demonstrating his wrath. Do you guys understand that? This is throughout the Bible. It is not only found in Romans chapter 9. God is not ashamed of his wrath. He does not hide it. He doesn't somehow pull it back from us. We as creatures are ashamed of his wrath, because whenever we're wrathful, we're wrong. 99.999% of the time when we have anger, we are wrong. We're selfish. We're vindictive. We're foolish. When God demonstrates wrath, it is perfectly, totally, and wholly righteous. And so we recoil against this term, not because of the nature of God, but because of our own nature. God never holds back and says, well, you know, I'm wrathful, but I don't want anybody to know it. What do we see in the entire Old Testament? We see a clear demonstration of God's wrathfulness. Not apart from his grace and his glory. That's also throughout the Old Testament. But then on the cross of Christ, what do you see? Yes, you see the love of God in brilliant relief, as we will see even explained in this passage in Romans 9. But you also see on full display the wrath of God against his Son. Why else did Jesus say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now see, we love the love we see in the cross, and we should. But we forget that when Jesus expressed that, he was feeling at that moment for us and in our place the infinite, holy, consuming wrath of God. Because we forget that. We've lost sight of that as we wrestle with these passages and with others, and we say, why can God, how can he be wrathful? We forget that Christ experienced this on our behalf. And God is not ashamed of it, because sin is hateful, and sin violates his character and his nature. It is abominable in the extreme, and he hates it. And whenever he pours out wrath upon it, he is right and just. Now, I could take you to 1,000 passages, literally. Romans 1:18, by the way, gave us, set the grounds for us in this very book, where it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is right. But I would take you to Revelation, and I want you to turn there for just a moment. In the book of Revelation, we have a very clear demonstration of this wrath in 14, Revelation chapter 14. This is mind-blowing. In Revelation chapter 14, as we discuss, the Apostle John discusses the punishment of those who took the mark of the beast upon them and of the beast himself and the false prophet. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, then the angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships a beast, the beast and his image, and receives the mark of his forehead on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Where does this wrath take place? It rises up in the very sight of the Lamb of God himself, and the smoke of the burning rises up into the nostrils of the angels forever and ever, because it is righteous and holy and good. Judgment upon sin is not something that God hides from. His wrath is that which demonstrates his great justice. So God desires to display his wrath against sin because it is a part of his holy character. So back in Romans chapter 9, it says, what if God, because willing to demonstrate his wrath, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And again, I draw that interpretation or that translation of that passage from the example that has already been given in Romans chapter 9 itself in verse 17. For he says, for this very purpose I raised you up, to speaking to Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. What is the whole point with Pharaoh? The whole point is to say, I raised you up and I hardened your heart so that my power would be more clearly displayed in my wrath against sin in the 10 plagues, and then later hardening Pharaoh's heart yet again as he rushes after the children of Israel and consuming he and his army entirely in the Red Sea. That was the doing of God, to prolong, not destroying Pharaoh right away, but allowing him to continue to live with a hard heart so that he could display his wrath. Now, is that hard sometimes to understand? Yes. But it is the nature of this passage. And it is not this passage only that speak of the fact that God's endurance of those, and not the initial destruction of sin right away, and the bringing of total redemption in a moment, is part of his plan to display his wrath against sin. Because as it will see, his mercy and love, as we will see, his mercy and love and grace is the Mount Rainier against which that wrath is displayed. And so we see here God's desire to demonstrate his glory by showing his wrath. And then we see also the secondary purpose. And these are two purpose clauses that are found within this. That's another reason to translate it like this. Two actual purpose clauses of God, that which he wills and desires to do, to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And this is a similar point. He desires to make his power known, to declare, to reveal, to tell, to inform, to demonstrate the reality of his power, God's unstoppable ability to do whatever he purposes. And one of the primary ways that God demonstrates the greatness of his power is in his mighty triumphs over evil. And every time God triumphs over evil, he trumpets to the world his power and his supremacy and his sovereignty. And so there we have the first two purposes. The reason that God, of the third part of this answer, the fact that God desires to sovereignly and has the sovereign right to maximize the display of his glory through his creatures. The first two answers are this, that God desires to demonstrate his wrath and he desires to make his power known. Now, the rest of that passage, and essentially the part of his demonstrating his power and then moving into his demonstration of his mercy, we'll have to wait till next week. I thought this might be a two-part sermon, and indeed it will be, because I dare not rush over those quickly. But I hope that I have set the stage for you. I hope that you have already begun to consider and to appreciate the sovereignty of God, and one, having the right to have from his creatures humility, a respectful, humble response at all times, and two, that he has the right to, as the potter, to make whatever kinds of vessels he wishes, and then three, which we will expound upon and finish next week, he has the sovereign right to maximize his glory through the use of his own vessels. And so I'd ask you to pray and consider and read through this passage again, but I would send you home with this. One of the primary ways that God demonstrates his power in sin is in demonstrating his wrath against it. But for the believer, how does that show itself? His wrath was demonstrated through whom? On you? No. on Jesus. And so we see the incredible might and power of God in demonstrating his wrath upon his Son. And as believers, that causes us to fall on our knees and fear our God. For if he had not done so, we would not appreciate that who God is. We would not appreciate his holiness. We would not appreciate his grace upon us. His wrath upon his Son demonstrates to us the reality of our forgiveness and of his power to do so. And I cry out to you that this week, what you would do would be coming to God, taking your sin to him, and fearing him as a result of his forgiveness and those things that he has provided to you. And instead of questioning him in his righteousness, repenting of your sin and finding in his forgiveness that which drives you to a true fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for your wrath, which so clearly is displayed upon sin currently and will be for all of eternity. Lord, in judgment upon those who do not turn to you. Father, I pray that you would help us to even prepare our hearts as we consider even more deeply the nature of your preparation of vessels of wrath, and then you're preparing beforehand those vessels of mercy upon whom you would show your grace. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help our own hearts to be ready to humbly submit underneath your hand and to be in awe again of your sovereign purpose. And Lord, that above all things, we would recognize your right to be the potter. For you are the potter and we are simply the clay. In your grace, Father, might you grant us the ability to humbly respond to you. In your precious name, amen.